Well, that's a good intro to what we're going to talk about tonight, because we're going to talk about Noah and the ark. Welcome. Glad you're here tonight. We're looking at the book of Genesis in this study this fall, so I'm glad you're here for this. And we're taking a little bit of a different approach to this. We're not going to go look at every single bit of Genesis. What we're doing is we're looking at major characters and major events, these big stories that you probably are already familiar with, and we're looking at how they point us forward to Christ. We're looking at the gospel according to Genesis. And again, to remind you, we're not just making this up. This is what Jesus talked about in Luke 24 when he was walking on the road to Emmaus with two gentlemen. We're told that he began with Moses and the prophets and told them all that was there concerning himself. Okay, so all that was in the Old Testament about Jesus. And what that tells us is, what Jesus is saying is that it's really the center of the Scripture is me. The Gospels are the figurative and literal center of the Bible. Jesus is the figurative and the literal center of the Bible. Everything before that is pointing towards Him, and everything after Jesus Christ in the Gospels is looking back towards Him and trying to expound and expound to us who Jesus was and what Jesus did. By the way, can y'all hear me okay? Is this better? A little bit better than... Y'all okay? Okay. If you need to turn it up, there's a volume control in the back, so y'all can fight over that, like we fight about the air conditioning in my house. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at the story of Noah tonight. First, and by the way, there is an outline up here. If you want to grab this sheet, whatever you're going to see up here on the screen is printed for you. I should have said that earlier. But I'll always have that available up here. So if you want to grab one of those, you can. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at Noah tonight. The first week, we looked at Adam and Eve and sort of set the stage. Then last week, Michael looked at Cain and Abel with you. We're going to look at Noah tonight. Now, I'm not going to read every bit of the Noah passage, but I do want to read just a couple of paragraphs to refresh your memory and sort of get you in the mood. Okay? So this is Genesis chapter 7. God had already told Noah to build the ark, and this is what he says in Genesis 7, chapter 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and his female, two each of his animals that are unclean, a male and his female, and also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made." And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. So Noah with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives went into the ark because of the waters of the flood. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. This is down in verse 17. "The waters increased and lifted the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. So hopefully that brings back to your mind the story. God came to Noah and said, "Look, I want you to build this boat, this ark of the covenant." Now you need to remember, he said, there's water coming, it's going to rain. Now you need to remember, it had not rained at that point. So This was really strange to build a boat on dry land because it was not even near water. And there was no way in their minds, we're told, that at this point the rain had not come on the earth. So it was very strange. It seemed even crazier that Noah would do this. But Noah did it. The floods came. God had called Noah and his family inside, the animals inside, and they were saved. And then God sent them out to repopulate the earth. And he recommissions them and sends them out again into the earth. Okay, so we're going to look at a couple of things tonight. We're not going to look at everything, but I want to focus really just on two things: judgment and covenants. Judgment and covenants. Or we're going to talk about the boat and we're going to talk about the rainbow. Okay, we're going to talk about the boat and we're going to talk about the rainbow. I want to just try to develop those a little bit for you tonight, and then look how both of those, the boat and the rainbow, are pointing forward to Christ. But let's talk about judgment and the boat first. If reading that passage, that was not a little jarring to you, I'd be a little surprised. If I read that on television, or if I went into a public sphere and read a story about how a God destroyed every living creature on the face of the earth, man and animal, well, that's not a very happy story, and judgment is not really something that our world really likes to talk about. Years ago, I remember there was a columnist in the Montgomery Advertiser that took issue with those who suggested that God is on one particular side of, I think it was the Iraq war at the time. And they were saying, God's on one side or the other. And the issue that they took with it was not the sides, but that God, that anyone would believe in a God that would do that sort of a thing. That anyone would believe in a God that would be on one side or the other. And I tell you that just only to say that into the modern mind, well, God who reacts with judgment and punishment, the holiness of God, that's a jarring concept to our world. So this, in many ways, we teach our children this story. It's a cute story about the animals going by two, right? The Lord told Noah there's going to be a floody. The Lord told Noah, remember that song? There's going to be a flood. Get your children, go and build yourself a arky or something like that. I don't remember. We teach them that cute song, and it is a cute story in many ways it is, but it's really a story about judgment. It's really, really a story about judgment. Well, what was he judging? What's the cause of the judgment? Well, in Genesis 6:5, we're told what the cause is. We're told, Genesis 6:5, let me get there. The Lord saw that the wickedness of the man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Pretty strong indictment. those are some pretty big categorical words. Every, continually. the wickedness of the man was great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Over in chapter 6, verse 11, where we read, the earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. Now, other than those descriptions, we don't know a lot about what was going on. Those are pretty broad and vague descriptions. Doesn't mean, not calling it into question. We just don't know a lot of detail. In Matthew 24, we do read this description. It says, "For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark." Well, that doesn't sound so bad. what was so bad about that? They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. But I think those two descriptions tell us, being wicked and evil, what sin looks like. And we said this the first week. Sin can be debauchery, of course. It can be great wickedness, of course. Lying, cheating, killing, stealing, adultery, all of the headline sins. But the essence of sin is living apart from God. And you can do that by living a debauched life or living what could be a very innocuous life. It could be that it's nothing more than eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. You know, in other words, you can leave God by going to something very dark, or you can leave God by going to something very good, but making that good thing primary in your life, right? You could leave God by, you know, running away into everything that's anti-family, into adultery and promiscuity and that kind of thing. Or you could run from God by making your family more important than anything else. Okay? So one eschews family, the other exalts family. Both of them leave God in God's ways. So the point here is that sin can look different. Okay? It can look wickedness and evil inside of God. Could be this really clear, oh yeah, that's really bad, and we all agree that that's bad. But it could be the good things. We leave God for bad things and we leave God for good things. Either way, what we're doing is we're trying to craft for ourselves a life apart from Him. It's the without God life instead of the with God life. The with God life has our priorities right. We accept His Word. We follow His Word. We're listening to His Word. And we're trying to walk in His ways. Not perfectly, obviously, but we're trying to live pressing into Him instead of trying to craft a life for ourselves apart from Him. The essence of evil and sin underneath all of this behavior, good and bad, what we might see as good and bad, is a desertion of God. And you can do it through overtly evil things or through good and even godly things. And what grieved God here was the estrangement of the people from Him. They took the things that they were trying to craft this life apart from Him. I don't know if y'all are familiar with the author Neil Postman. He's not really of great significance now because he hasn't written anything recently. I think he might be dead, so that probably contributes to his lack of production. But he... here it is. He wrote a book called Amusing Ourselves to Death. It was about television and the effect of television. It came out in the 80s. He was building on the work of another sociologist named Marshall McLuhan, whose big message was the medium is the message. But in talking about this, it's a great quote, I think, from Amusing Ourselves to Death about how we can harm ourselves with either good things or bad things. And he does this by contrasting Orwell's vision of the future versus Aldous Huxley. You know, George Orwell, his vision of the future, and Aldous Huxley's vision of the future. And this is what he says. Orwell warns that we will be overcome by an externally imposed oppression. Okay, that was Big Brother, right? 1984, Big Brother. And Huxley was Brave New World. I got this right? Somebody correct me. I may have flipped them. All right, let's don't get hung up on that. But in Huxley's vision, no Big Brother is required to deprive people of their autonomy, maturity, and history. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book because there'd be no one who wanted to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared that the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. In 1984, people are controlled by inflicting pain. In Brave New World, they are controlled by inflicting pleasure. In short, Orwell feared that what we hate will ruin us. Huxley feared that what we love will ruin us. Who do you think was right? Yeah, it could be both. Yeah, probably both. But can you see that, you know, you can be oppressed, and you can fall into harm. You can go on one side of the road is into oppression, you know, the darkness. The other is you leave because of what your heart's desires to pursue something good. It's the same kind of thing. What I'm trying to illustrate is you can leave, you can depart the way in two different ways. So that's the cause of judgment was this wickedness. They were trying to craft this life apart from God, right? A life apart from God. But now let's look at the means. All right, the means of the judgment was this flood. The God's judgment comes in the form of a flood. Now, this raises a lot of different questions for us. A lot of different questions. When did it happen? What was the extent? There are a lot of people that argue that it was a worldwide flood, but it was only a flood of the world that was known at that time. You know, so if the world was only inhabited by a small, if only a part of the world was, in other words, was it a global flood? Or if humanity was only living in one part of the world, maybe it was just that one part of the world that was flooded, but it looked like the whole world was flooded because that's all you could see, right? I mean, if Montgomery flooded, and you had no way of knowing if Birmingham was flooded, you look out the window, it looks like the whole world's flooded, right? But you don't know what's happening in Atlanta or Birmingham or Nashville, right? You don't know because you can't see there. So, you know, we don't know, right? We don't know. We don't know if it was from their perspective that the whole world had flooded but we do know that life was destroyed and was wiped from the face of the earth. So we're not told all the answers to all of our questions. What we do know is that the flood came and it came as judgment. Okay. Verse 7 says this, chapter 7, verse 23 says, he blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creepy things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That's the bottom line. We don't know. That's all we really need to know. Now, the means was immersion, was a flood. Now, we see this imagery all throughout the scriptures that being flooded with water is a sign of judgment. Now, don't want to step too hard on our Baptist brothers and sisters, but in the scriptures, immersion is most often a sign of judgment and not of blessing. All right. In the Red Sea, the Egyptians were immersed, not the Israelites. Right. 2 Samuel 22. He sent from on high. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. Psalm 69:1. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. Isaiah 43:2. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. So the point is that the waters, deep waters, are oftentimes of being overwhelmed, being immersed in judgment, being immersed in sin or punishment or judgment. It's sort of the opposite of creation. Remember, in creation, he separated the waters in order to create. That's one of the lines we say. Well, in a flood, the exact opposite, the floods are coming back together. So he's kind of reversing things. All right. So the means of judgment was a flood. And then we see there's the safety. There. He's just trying to trick me tonight. Okay, safety from the judgment. The safety was an ark. Okay, it was a boat. This is how we see God saving. He doesn't, and what we're seeing here is a pattern of who God is. God doesn't ignore sin. That's not how he saves us. He doesn't rescue us by saying, well, they're doing the best that they could. Or, you know, they tried really hard. That's not how he helps. God never helps by lowering the bar. He never helps by redefining things. That's not how he does it. He doesn't ignore sin, nor, on the other hand, does he just walk away. Okay, God doesn't walk, but he doesn't change who he is. He shelters them from his own judgment. He steps in. Noah listened to God. He took heed to what God had said. He believed God. Think about it. No water anywhere. It would have taken him years to do this. Think of all the ridicule that he would have suffered. But we repeatedly read, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. So there's always a way of escape that God provides. And God is always sending out his way of rescue, saying, this is the way I'm going to rescue you. Well, I don't think we need to read, Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. It's not as to say Noah kept the law perfectly and Noah was such a good guy and that's why he got saved. No, that's not what he's saying. But God is saying, Noah, here's the way out. Here's the way of escape. Walk this way and I'll save you. And Noah obeyed that. Noah listened. Okay? That's what Noah did. That's how Noah obeyed, was responding to God's plan of escape and plan of redemption. Those who put their hope in the Lord, he hides. We read, by the way, that when Noah got in, it says, the Lord shut him in. I think that's such beautiful language. The Lord shut him in. So he doesn't withhold judgment, nor does he take him out of it. He hides them. He hides his people. Remember, it reminds me of Psalm 119, 114. You are my hiding place. Okay? So salvation, I want you to think here, God's giving us this beautiful picture of what salvation looks like. It means to be hidden somewhere. It means to be placed into something. Noah was saved because he was put into something. And the something he was put into is Jesus. The ark is Jesus. It's a symbol of Jesus. You are my hiding place. Remember what Paul said in Colossians 3:3? You have died, and your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. You and I are hidden. We're put in the cleft. There's so much Old Testament reference. You know, we're put in the cleft of the rock. You are my hiding place. Jesus even says, I'm the door. Right? He even says plainly, I'm the door. I'm the way. So we have this beautiful picture of where to hide. Now, we're told in the scriptures on this passage that the Lord closed him in and the door was closed and the opportunity was taken away. And of course, for us, the door is still open, but it's not going to remain open always. One day the door will close, but now the door is open. So the ark is open to anyone, right? God's saying, judgment's coming. You've left me. You've tried to create this life apart from me. I'm calling you back. I'm giving you the way of escape. Listen to my words and get in the ark. You know, obey the gospel. Come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Okay, so that's the first way we see this pointing towards Christ. Jesus is the ark. Pretty simple, but it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Okay, let's go to the second one. Let's talk about rainbows. We've got to talk about the boat. Let's talk about rainbows. So after they're in the ark and the floods come, 150 days, the flood waters start to recede. And what do we read? Well, God sends them back out into the world. He's sort of renewing his commission. What we're seeing is this reaffirmation. It's almost like Genesis 1 is being played out all over again. Okay, instead of Adam and Eve being let loose, it's Noah and his family being let loose. And we see this happening in Genesis chapter 9. Now, I didn't put this on your handout, and I don't have it up here. But let me just read a couple of verses. In Genesis 9:1, it says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Sound familiar? That's what God told Adam and Eve. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground. Now, that is different. The fear of you. And we're told, actually, that the fear of man was not in animals until this time. So I'm not sure exactly what life would have been like. I don't know if it was like that gorilla encounter or not, but it was probably something more akin to that. The fear of man was not in animals yet. Now there is. You know, you can't walk up on a wild animal. Jonathan Edwards said, look at the birds of the air, how they fly from you. They know that you have a quarrel with their maker. They know. You know, there's a fear of man in animals naturally. So the first thing we see is that he sends them out and he gives this renewed life. Okay, he reestablishes this commission of sending them out into the world. He gives them what we call creation mandate. Back in Genesis, when we think about, okay, God created Adam and Eve, and that be fruitful and multiply. In Christianity, we've understood that not just really as commands, but really that's really what we're supposed to be doing. We're made to be fruitful and multiply and work. Have families and work. And things don't go well when we don't do those two things. Especially like God. I mean, we were made, you know, he said, 6 days you shall work. That doesn't mean you have to get a paycheck, but, you know, we should be productive and do things. We were, you know, we weren't made to just cruise around the world on luxury yachts all the time and just live a life of leisure. That's not what we were made to do. We're supposed to be productive and do things and contribute and build and make things beautiful. And we're supposed to cultivate life and family. You know, we're supposed to build families and cultivate life in whatever way we can. And what he does here is he sends them back out. Really, we see God, mankind had messed up, but God doesn't give up even on this creation mandate. And what we see him doing is he's renewing in grace, saying, go out and do it. You're not going to do it perfectly. But not only am I not giving up on you, but I'm not giving up on your call. Okay? You can go, I want you to go out there, even though you're not going to do family perfectly, and even though you're not going to do cultivation of the world perfectly, I still want you to go do this. I want to put you in the world to be my caretakers and to be my under shepherds. Creation mandates those two things of being fruitful and multiply. We see that's one of the ways that we are made in the image of God. Because when you look at the creation narrative, which we didn't look at this in detail a couple of weeks ago, but that's exactly what we see God doing in the creation. In the beginning, the earth was formless and void, right? Meaning it was barren. It was desolate and it was barren. In other words, it was a wasteland, incapable of producing life, of supporting life, and there was no life there. And what did God do? He fixed both of those problems. He created a place for life to live, and then he created life to live in that place. So he cultivated the space. And he filled the space. And that's exactly what we go do. That's what we're called to do. So humanity is supposed to be doing this. This is what we're called to do. And we do it, whether it's in finance or in architecture or in the arts or in engineering and homemaking, whatever way we do it, we're going out. We're made to do this. You know, that may sound like simple grade school stuff. But I just want to tell you, if you grew up in the church, that probably sounds duh. That's what we're made to do. But there's an identity crisis and there is a purpose crisis in the world today. That they don't know why they're here. They don't know what to do with themselves. And, you know, they're looking, they're like, am I just here to just do whatever I want? I mean, there's just this vacuum of purpose and identity in even the most basic sense. It's not like, we know that people are out there like, I don't know what to do with my life. I don't know what to major in college. I don't know what career to pursue. I don't know what, we know that that's going on. But I mean, even more fundamental than that, I don't know why I'm here. I don't know why I'm in this world. And we got this. You know, God is saying, apart, the without God life, you lose that. In the without God life, you lose purpose. You lose even a reason for even being here. And this is so important for us. I think it's just beautiful that God not only gives us at the beginning, He gives us this at the beginning in Genesis 1, but then He's renewing this, saying, look, sin is not going to destroy your purpose. You still have value. You still have a reason to go out. There's still reason to do this. In other words, we don't say, well, you know, sin messed everything up. The world's not perfect. But I'm just not going to work on things. You know, we don't say, well, since things can't be perfect, I'm just going to give up on the world. And I'm not going to try to build beautiful things. I'm not going to try to redeem the world. I'm not going to try to make Montgomery the best it can be. And I'm not going to try to make my family the best it can be. Or anything. No, that's not what we do. And this is what we see God doing here. He says, look, my full redemption of the earth is going to come in the future. But until then, go out in my power, and we're not going to give up on these creation mandates. You were meant to create a space for life and create life itself. Go do those things, even though it's not going to be perfect. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. The second thing we see here is that he sort of renews the dignity of God's people in 9:5. And 6, he says, for your lifeblood I'll require a reckoning from every beast. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but he puts up these parameters about even how to deal with each other. So he sends us out. He not only renews the creation mandates and sort of hits the reset button in grace, he also, we've got this parameter of grace or this paradigm of grace that's covering our relationships. He says, look, I don't want you to treat each other harshly. I want you to treat each other with dignity. Every person's got life and value and worth because they're made in the image of God. You know, whenever I think about this, you know, even just something as simple as, look, don't harm your fellow man. You know, treat your fellow man with dignity and with value. I always think of that C.S. Lewis quote. I know you've heard it a lot, but it's apropos to read it again here. C.S. Lewis says, it's a serious thing. Let me set the context. What he's saying is that every person you meet has value and dignity. Every person you meet, every person you see walking down the street, every homeless person, every single person is created in the image of God. And God is sending them out and saying, we're going to renew our view of other people, not just our creation mandate. We're going to renew our view of other people and look at them as being made in the image of God. And Lewis says it this way, it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. Or else a horror and corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. What he's saying is that every single person created in the image of God has a soul, has that indelible stamp of God, is a precious, precious, the apex of God's creation. Even the worst, most broken, messed up human being that we see is of immense value to God. What God is inviting us to do is to look at the world the way that He looks at it, and then to look at people the way that He looks at them. that God looks at every single human being that way. So he's renewing their creation mandate. He's trying to give them this renewed vision of even how to look at other people. Reminds me of that quote, be patient. Be kind to everyone. Be kind. Everyone you meet is fighting a great battle. Right? Every single person is fighting a great battle. We don't know what it is. We can't see it. The last thing is just a renewed creation mandate, renewed way to view people, but a new meta-narrative and meta-paradigm to think about everything, and that's grace. He gives us this sign of the covenant of God's promise. God always gives, God makes a new covenant. He said, I'm sending you out. I'm going to love you. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. I'm going to care for you. And then whenever God makes a promise, he always gives us a sign. You ever notice that? We see it all the way in the scriptures. We even have signs now in baptism. When God gives us a promise, he gives us a sign. We do it in human forms. When we make a promise, we give a sign. Right? In the Lord's Supper, he's saying, I'm your God, you're my people, I love you, you're in Christ, and Christ is in you, here's a sign. So, the sign has this effect of reminding us of what God said, but it also represents, there's a symbolism there. So, the sign that God gives when he makes his covenant is what? What's the sign that he gives when he sends them out? He gives them a sign that he's never going to destroy the earth again. What's the sign? Rainbow, right? So, just a couple of things here. it's a rain, and this doesn't always come out, I think, in our imagery and our cultural memory, but it is a rainbow. What do you use a bow for? What's a bow? I mean, it's a weapon, right? It's a sign for hunting and killing. And isn't it interesting that God gives a sign? When he makes that sign, when he gives that sign, even in Adam and Eve, when he reestablishes this covenant in Genesis 3, an animal has to die for them to continue to live in peace. And what's the sign that he puts in the sky? A weapon of war. It's like God's bow. It's like his, and it's not, it's like he's hanging his bow in the sky. I'm not sure how much, I don't know what more to make out of that. I don't know if he's hanging it up or if he's pointing it towards himself. But I do think it's significant that the symbol that he gives us to show us his commitment to us is a weapon of war, a weapon to kill. That's one thing. And I think it's important to remember that, thousands of years later, God was going to use a weapon against him. I mean, he was going to kill himself, right? He was going to take his own life, or give his own life away, I should say. The hand of God was stayed on the day that Noah and his family, that day on Noah and his family, it was stayed on you and me, but on Calvary it wasn't held back. It was poured, his wrath was poured out on Jesus Christ. The scriptures tell us he was stricken, he was smitten by God and afflicted, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. But the other thing I think that's significant about the rainbow is the color. Let me ask you a question. What color is grace? Probably not black, right? That seems like green. Yeah. What's that?
Green.
Did you say crimson? And nobody say crimson or orange and blue. I think one of the things that, let me just say this. We see rainbows in a couple of different places, not just here. In Ezekiel 1:28, when Ezekiel sees the vision of God, he says, "Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." When John, the Apostle John, is on Patmos, and when he writes in Revelation 4, he says, "He saw a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." And then later in John, in Revelation 10, John has another vision of an angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet was like pillars of fire. This is the image of Jesus. I think, you know, God also says God is light. And I think the imagery here is something to take note of. What color is grace? 1 Peter 4:10 says, "Each one of us has received a gift as good stewards of God's varied grace." Now that word "varied" in the Greek is polypoikilos, which means multicolored or multi-splendored. And I think it's just such a beautiful picture that God's grace comes to us in many different ways and in just the ways that we need it. And I put this up. Oh, what happened to it? Oh, well, there it is. So many colors, so many different colors in the spectrum. And, you know, some days when I'm in need, I'm looking to the Lord, and the grace that I need is maybe a green kind of grace. And God's like, "I got green." Or maybe it's a pink kind of grace. "I got pink. I got just the color." I mean, there's really no way to count the number of colors. You know, we say there's Roy G. Biv. There's red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet, right? But this gives you an idea. You know, the little pixels, every little pixel is just a little bit different. And God, I think one of the things that we're invited to pick up on here is that God's grace is multicolored, it's multi-splendored, and it's just what we need. God always has in His arsenal, in His grace, whatever we need, and our needs are different. Needs change. And I think God's inviting us every day to say, "Lord, you know, today I need this, and this is where I am, and this is what I need." And He's like, "I got that. I've got that color for you." So we need to take back the rainbow. We need to take back the rainbow. It's God's sign of His promise of grace. Just the grace that we need. Multi-splendored, multicolored, technicolor, for whatever need that we have at any moment that we need it. So, all right, let me pray for us, and then we'll close. Father, we thank You for this story. We thank You that Jesus is the ark, and that we can take our refuge and hide in Him. And we thank You that Your grace is multi-splendored, that You have turned the weapon of Your judgment upon Yourself so that You can in turn grant us all that we need and meet our needs and save us and redeem us. And thank You that grace is here to flow into our lives every day in whatever way we need it. We thank You for this beautiful picture of Your faithfulness and Your provision for us. Help us to live in that. Help us to go from this place, even tonight, resting in Christ, who is our hiding place, and then waking up tomorrow ready to receive the grace that You have ready to give to us in whatever way we need it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.